John chapter 11. For those of you who may be new with us, we've been going through the Gospel of John. John answers life's biggest question, who is Jesus? This story that we're going to lean into today is coming on the heels of kind of the first part of the story where Jesus heals a man, Jesus resurrects a dead guy. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus shows up on the scene, calls him out of his tomb, and he walks out. Jesus literally takes a guy who was dead and he makes him alive, all right? The story we're going to read is coming on the heels of that and people's response to that. So if you got a Bible, we're going to be in John chapter 11, starting verse 45. Your title heading, I don't usually read these because they're not necessarily inspired word of scripture, but your title heading may read something like mine, The Plot to Kill Jesus. Verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, that's the resurrection of this guy named Lazarus, they believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Snitches. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood at the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should tell them. He should let them know so that they might arrest him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that your word captivates our attention. It draws us in. And Father, today I pray that we would not be like the people in this story, so close but yet so far away. Having you in our head, but not surrendering to you in our hearts. Jesus, I pray that we would not just be able to look at these religious elites and say, I don't have anything in common with them, but we would understand that God, our own hearts have a propensity towards religion. Our own hearts have a propensity towards garnering power and refusing to surrender to you. So Jesus, I pray that you would first and foremost help us be able to understand the truth and the reality and the heaviness and the weight of what is going on in this passage. And then I pray that by your word and by the help of your Holy Spirit, you would guide us into how this should apply to and change our lives for your good and for your glory. In your name, amen. See if you can finish this statement. Close, but no. You know where that comes from? It actually comes from like at the very beginning in like the early 1900s, there would be these like carnivals or like fairs. And you remember, you ever played a carnival game? You try to win a cute girl, a teddy bear or something like that. All right. So back in the day, they would have these carnival games and hit a ring toss kind of thing or one of those things where the darts and it's all set up to make you lose. Anybody grow up in the 90s and you tried to get that North Carolina Tar Heels basketball at Six Flags? Anybody else out there? Come on, let's go. I never got one, you know, but I wanted one. Mom and dad wouldn't give me, it was like $40 to even try. So I was a baseball player, not basketball. They knew I wasn't going to make that shot, all right? But what they would do in the early 1900s is that you would go to try to do this thing, and if you didn't get it, you know, the little carny guy would essentially just go, close, but no cigar. And the reason they said that was because they gave out cigars as prizes. Isn't that crazy? I was talking to Josh Wright, and he said in Anderson, South Carolina, that's what they still do at the fair. But we've had those moments in life, right, where it's close but no cigar. Like you almost got enough credits to graduate, but you didn't. You went and you tried and you did everything you could to be prepared to pass that test, to get into that thing, to get that license, and you missed it by just a few points. You thought you were going to be the one who was going to be set up for that upward mobility to get that next promotion, and they came in and they said, hey, you were really close. We just decided to go with another candidate, and it had less to do with who you were and it had more to do with how we thought they were a better candidate. You've been there? Close. But no cigar. Near, but not in. And in life, when these things happen, it's just kind of disappointing. But what we're going to see in our passage today is it's way more dangerous when it becomes a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality of being really near but not in is dangerous. And that's what happens in our story. They are so near, they are so close, but they're not in. So let's talk about truth, because these people, they were as close as you could possibly be to truth and the power that the truth brings with it when it shows up, but they didn't. So a question I want to start today is this. Have I merely been around the truth, or have I actually surrendered to it? This is what their issue is. They're around it. They're seeing it. They're sensing it. They're longing to kind of show up and almost see the miracles, to see what Jesus is doing. But having seen it, having known it, and even in our story, having someone place the truth on the tip of their tongues and proclaim it out loud, it's a truth that doesn't go from the head to the heart. It's a truth that is never believed. It's truth that's proclaimed but not lived. So for us, as people who come and experience truth, come and experience what God is doing, come and hear the gospel proclaimed week in, week out, maybe even see the miracle, see life change, see what God is doing, have you merely been just around it? Or is it something you're actively, daily surrendering to? Our passage is going to break down essentially into six little sections. The first one is going to be division. Then we're going to move to rejection. There's going to be a decision made about Jesus. We're going to see that this decision is actually God giving his revelation to who Jesus actually is. And then you're going to see a plan towards execution of our king. And then you're going to see the people living in expectation, bated breath, wondering and wishing and waiting to see what Jesus is going to do. All right, so let's start with that first part. Let's walk through the division. Now, I want to make sure we recap to understand kind of what has just happened to set the scene, all right? So there's this guy, Lazarus, and he got really sick and he died. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus loved this guy, knew his sister Mary and Martha as well. Very prominent family, and everybody knew Jesus was close to these folks, all right? Jesus eventually finally shows up on the scene 4 days later, and there's this miraculous moment where Jesus says to one of this guy, dead guy, Lazarus' sisters, hey, I'm going to bring about resurrection. And he prays, and then he tells the sister to tell the folks to roll back the tomb, to roll back the stone that was keeping him in, that was keeping grave robbers out and keeping the smell from out. And she goes, essentially says, Lord, he's going to be really stinky. And Jesus goes, do you want to see my glory or not? And she finally submits, and they roll the stone back. And then Jesus cries out in a loud voice, Lazarus! Come out, just like full blown, like, you know how it is, like when maybe like mom, and some of you in your household, dad is like, hey, y'all stop. Hey, and then mom's the one, stop, you know, in my household, Jessica's like, please stop doing that, please stop doing that. And after I hear her say, please stop doing that, like four times, it's, you know, and then everybody's back in line. And that's kind of the tone that Jesus has. And I think after he screams, Lazarus, come out, there's a hush and everybody's silent. And then all attention is looking at the little hole that's been carved into this stone mountainside. And they're waiting. And then somewhere within the tomb, I don't know all the science and the molecular level of what's going on here in the tomb, but somewhere this paralyzed heart starts to beat again. A brain, the synapses haven't been firing for 4 days, start to fire again. Rotting flesh begins to now get life back in it. And this guy somehow, some way, I don't know how tight they had bound him. I don't know if, you know, Jesus kind of, you know, Lazarus come out, busted some of the seams on some of the grave clothes that they had him in. But my guy gets up and he walks out. Now let's just pause, because if we're there and we see the scene, I mean, put yourself with sandals on the ground watching this happen. You're there, all attention has got to be looking, because if he's going to come out, he's not going to, you know, come flying out of the clouds and rappel down, right? He's going to come out of that hole. So all attention is right there. And lo and behold, the guy comes out. Now, I think for a moment, all eyes are there. They're locked in on Lazarus. But then you gotta believe that it starts to register with the people who just saw this, who just heard Jesus go, Lazarus, come out. And all eyes were on him. They see the tomb. They see him walk out in his mummy clothes. And then all attention goes, if you've been watching from overhead, I think in unison, you would have saw heads turn from Lazarus and immediately lock eyes with Jesus. Now, what you would think, what you would expect, you would see in the next verses of scripture is people going like this. Like, assume the position, handcuff, you're Jesus. It's not what happens though. That's what you would think would happen. That they would see this guy's clearly dead, not dead anymore. And they would go, that's it. You're the guy. Look what it says. Therefore, many. Many? Why does that not say all? This is wild to me. He was like, even Martha, he's gonna stink. He's for real dead. Many. What this, again, like we just read over these stories, like there's not real people here. Like this is not a reality that actually happened. Many, which means there's some people there who see all of this happen and go, how about that? We'll see about that. You know, like that's happening. That's there. And it's wild. You remember the story where Jesus, he gets in the boat with the Apostle Peter and he has this miraculous catch of fish. And after, I mean, we're just talking fish. There's a bunch of fish in the boat. And Peter hits his knees and he says, he essentially goes, Lord, get out of my boat. I'm a sinful man. And that's just fish. We're talking about a dead guy. And you still got people in the crowd going, we'll see. And again, if you were to label these people in the crowd, the label you'd give them is religious people. Now, I don't know what you call yourself, but everybody who's not in church right now would label you religious people, okay? Now, I say that to say being close to Jesus, having encounters with miraculous, witnessing the power of Jesus, the resurrection power of Jesus, fully on display, right in front of your eyes. These people who are a part of the many, but were the some that didn't, your heart beats like theirs does. You are susceptible to the same lack of faith that they are. And just because you are close to Jesus, just because you're standing in the same environment that he is supposed to be present in, it does not necessarily mean that you're his, that you're on his side. So these people, many of them come and they believe. And again, I think there is a vast majority that do. But here's what it says. Some of them went to the Pharisees. Again, these are the snitches. And they told them what Jesus had done. Now, my theory on this, and most scholars kind of paint out what's going to happen, what's happening here. Remember what happened in John chapter 10. John chapter 10 ended with the Pharisees, a part of this group of people here. John chapter 10 ended with them having what deadly weapon in their hand? Stones, ready to kill Jesus. And then Jesus bugs out and he goes, hangs out with John the Baptist and his guys. Jesus comes back in to Bethany on John chapter 11, about 2 to 3 miles away from Jerusalem. So the same people who are up in Jerusalem wanting to kill Jesus get word that Jesus' BFFs have a really big issue and one of Jesus' BFFs is about to die. And so in their mind, the people who hate Jesus, the people who want to see Jesus eradicated, they go, I bet he's about to show up in Bethany. Let's go down there and stake it out. Let's go down there and spy. Now again, they show up at Mary and Martha's house with a green bean casserole going, oh, we're so sorry for your loss. But the reality is, they're going, when's he gonna show up? He better be here. He's coming. I know he's gonna be here. Let him say some of that crazy stuff again when he shows up, all right? I got rocks in my cloak. I'm ready to go. Well, Jesus does show up. He raises Lazarus from the dead. And because their hearts were already dead set on pride, their hearts were already dead set against him, they go, oop, I gotta go tell. They hightail it to Jerusalem and they go tell this Sanhedrin. And here's what I want, here's the point that I wrote out in the margins of my Bible around this. And maybe this makes sense to you. Maybe you experienced this. Proximity does not equal partnership. Just because somebody's near you doesn't mean they're your partner in it. And just because someone is near you does not mean someone is for you. Young people in the room, let me make sure you understand this because, you know, it's a little bit all of us, but man, my generation down, this is one of the things we struggle with. How to relate to the crowd. Here's what I want you to understand. The crowd is fickle and crowds cannot be trusted. And I say that because if you're looking for an answer to the question of what do I do with Jesus and who is Jesus to me, the absolute worst place you can look is to the crowd. Go to him. He'll show you what to do. Go to his word. He'll show you what to do. Go to someone you can trust, not to everybody, to be able to figure out what your opinion, how your affection should be garnered towards him. Well, this people, they don't want to have anything to do with this guy because they made it up in their heart that they're going to reject him. That goes to our next line, the rejection. This is John 11:47-48. Then, now that the people have got up there and they've got the word out that he's just raised this guy from the dead, that's a big deal. The chief priests and the Pharisees call a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? Great way to start off a meeting. They ask, here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. Let's unpack what's going on here. So, word gets out back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the hotbed for all the religiosity of Judaism, all right? All that's there. And then what happens is there is this authoritative governing body of the nation of Israel that's known as the Sanhedrin. It's made up of 70 members plus the high priest. He is a 71st. I told you I'm not good with numbers or even the words that are attached to numbers. He is a 71st member of the Sanhedrin, so he's the sway vote. That make sense? Okay, this Sanhedrin is made up of both Sadducees and Pharisees, these two religious groups, and they did not get along with each other. They hated and despised each other, and they were not on the same page. But there is something really powerful about a shared enemy, okay? These enemies have a shared enemy, so now they're on each other's side. Well, they come together, and they ask this big question. What are we accomplishing? We're not doing anything here. And then they say this, here's this man who's performing many signs. You know, to put it lightly, he just raised a dead guy. And he's doing all these things. And the national attention, national affection, many people, like the verse said, are believing in him. All this is happening. And then they say this word, if we let him, which I just think is hilarious because the people in charge always think they're more in charge than they're actually in charge. If we let him, like, if we let him go on like this, everyone's gonna believe in him. Again, they're not wrong. Because what they know is this. We'll finish this, then I'll make the point. Everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take both our temple and our nation. So I want you to understand their line of thinking here. In order to understand their line of thinking, you gotta understand some governmental things. The Jews exist with this kind of like fake freedom that's been given to them by Rome. So Rome is a massive empire at this time. Basically controlling the whole entire world and the trade and the roads, everything. Rome is ruling everything. This little nation, the Jewish people and their little folks, Rome kind of says like, hey, you guys, we want to keep the peace. You know, there's some fights that aren't worth fighting. You do your thing. You know, as long as you don't cause any trouble, you guys just do your own thing. You're kind of particular, have at it. And gives them this faux freedom. Now, they've got their temple. They've got some of their laws. The Sanhedrin is what gathers together to enforce those laws. But here's what's going on. What the Sanhedrin realizes and understands, because they read the scripture, is that the person who would be the Messiah is supposed to be a king, is supposed to be Lord, comes in the line of the Hall of Fame King, David. And so when they close their eyes, and they think Messiah, they think a guy now conquering Rome, overthrowing that form of government, setting himself up a new throne, very similar to King David, where they're gonna now have the empire that's expanding. And they look at this goofy carpenter from Nazareth and go, it ain't him. And we're not gonna let it be him. But if he keeps doing all these things and miraculously healing all these people, everybody's gonna go king him, put a crown on his head. It's already what happened in John chapter 6 when he fed all these people, 5,000 people, he feeds all these people, and they're wanting to king him then. And so what they're seeing is like, okay, goodness gracious, something's gotta be done. We all, they're looking at the 70 group of people there, they're going, we all know he ain't it. But if we let this keep happening, what's going to happen is Rome is going to get word that we've got a king and he's got these power and he raises people from the dead. And good luck going to war with a guy who can raise dead folks. Well, it's like, we killed him, but not. You know, that's an issue. And what we know about Rome is amazing at snuffing out rebellions and crushing us. So if we let this guy keep going like this, this is what they say. We are going to lose our temple and our nation. And what's wild about this is the irony in their pride. He is the temple, and he was calling them to be a holy nation. And they're afraid of losing both. Which, to get it back off of them and to put it on us, I think it should make us ask this question. When am I, currently in my life right now, when am I close enough to Jesus to see what he's doing, but too committed to myself, my agenda, my pride, my goals, my hopes, my dreams, to actually surrender to it? When or where at in your life right now are you close enough to see what Jesus is doing to kind of get a glimpse of those things, but go, I can see it, I notice it, I can understand it, but I'm too committed to my own self to actually surrender to it, to get on board with it, to say, yes, he is the king, and I don't care what Rome's gonna do about it. They weren't willing to go there. Would you be? Would you be somebody who'd be willing to look around and go, man, I see what God is doing in the next generation at MCC. I'm not gonna allow my life to become a roadblock to what God is doing. I'm going to take part in that. Would you be willing to say, hey, like in my own life, I see what Jesus is doing in the relationships and the life of other people who are committing to purity or who are committing to spiritual disciplines, and I see what God is doing in their life. Would you be willing to say, I'm gonna make some hard decisions. I'm gonna surrender my will to his because I trust that his ways are better than mine. This is a question to take home. This is a question to pray and process through. This is a question for your Ford F-150 and your Toyota Corolla this week to process through with the Holy Spirit of the living God. Now, what you need to understand about these people is no matter whether or not you choose to surrender to Jesus' power, which they are totally realizing he has, just because you don't surrender to Jesus' power now, it does not mean you won't, all right? There is gonna come a day, Bible makes this very clear, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess because of his kingship, his lordship, and his power. So for them and for us, what we need to understand in regards to Jesus' power is they don't reject Jesus because he lacks power. They see it fully on display. They reject Jesus because he threatens their power and their control. And we do the same. Most of you in this room, like when I asked why you didn't do the thing that you knew Jesus was calling you to do this week, if there was an A or a B, and the A was because you didn't think Jesus was powerful, and the B was because you didn't want Jesus to have, or because you were really sure that your way was gonna be better, you're not circling A. You're circling the second one. You believe Jesus is powerful. You just don't want him to be a threat to yours, to your autonomy, to you being the one who gets to rule and sit on the throne of your heart and guide and govern and do what you wanna do. This is my issue. This is our issue. And it is not just a Pharisee issue. It's not just a religious Jew issue that happened in the Bible. This is our issue as his people. He serves as a threat to our power because he comes in and says, I have to be authoritative. I have to be king. I don't get to come in as your confidant where you just tell all your secrets to you. He says, I don't come in as a consultant on your life to go, here's my suggestions to how to improve your profits by 50%. That's not how he enters in. He comes in as King, Lord, Savior. That's how he enters in. And he demands that we make a decision. And the next part we're gonna see that they make theirs. One of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, he spoke up. I love how he busts in the room. You know nothing at all. You don't realize it's better for you that one man die for the people, that the whole nation should perish. Now, they make their decision. They do their thing. And what I want you to understand here is what this guy says is 100% true. It's 100% accurate, but this word right here, when he says, don't you realize it's better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish? This is the fulcrum of the Gospel of John. It is from this moment forward that all the energy and the effort of the religious ruling Jewish authority goes towards not just capturing this guy, not just stopping the message. All energy and effort goes towards murder. No matter what rules they have to bend or break to get there, it goes towards murder. On one level, when you look at Caiaphas' words, you go, oh, that's one person saying something and meaning something. But on a totally different level, what you see Caiaphas say are the words of God, and they mean a completely different thing. And these words are the death warrant of Jesus. These words are significant because what these words show us is that this was a man who they all thought was incredibly powerful. And I lean back into this idea of power because this was what was most at threat here. Like whose kingdom is gonna win? Which is what's kind of wild sometimes when you're around churches and you're talking to people who maybe left one church and go to another church and you hear this line sometimes is, I don't think the church should be political. Well, Jesus wasn't political. I get some of why you would say, hey, a church shouldn't be political. Like, we should bring candidates up here and go, hey, here's why you support this candidate. Oh, maybe I get that. I understand that. But I think it is a misnomer to jump out and go, Jesus wasn't political. Because what you actually mean is Jesus wasn't partisan. That word means, partisan means you come in and you take a side. Now, Jesus was not partisan. Jesus did not come in and take a side. Jesus came in and he was completely political though. Listen to how he busts on the scene. He shows up, boots get on the ground. When he starts his ministry, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if you go back and you read through the Gospels, what you'll see Jesus do over and over again, he'll start talking and he'll say, the kingdom of God is like this. And then he'll give his policies for his kingdom and how it should reign. That's a political statement. He'll say, here's what the kingdom of God is like. And he'll give this parable and he'll talk about how those things go. Jesus' stump speech, as the political king that he is the Sermon on the Mount. He says, this is what my nation will be like. This is the governance and the guideline of God's people. So he was political, which should make us, as his people, be cautious. Anytime somebody says that to be a true Christian means that you inextricably connect your faith to the full frontal support of any nation that is governed by men. We, and this is according to 1 Peter, we are called a holy people, a holy nation called by God, a royal priesthood, which means we have one king and one mission and mode and model that we support. And is the kingdom ethics, not of any human nation, but the kingdom ethics of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? He comes and he gets on the scene and he gives these words. And he says what he says and he does what he does to prove this point. You are either going to get hit by the Mack truck that is my power and my gospel, or you will surrender to it and get on board. And what John does is he helps us understand that what this guy Caiaphas says, that it's better for one person to die for the nation than the whole nation perish, is actually the revelation of God. This is why John, he bubbles out of this conversation. Which this conversation is wild to think about, right? You ever like read the Bible and realize like, no, this is real people. This is not just a fairy tale story. I was reading this and I went like, how does John know what happened here? Because if you go back and you think about the scene, John's there with Jesus. And you wanna know who didn't get an invite to the Sanhedrin meeting? Jesus and the apostles. So Jesus and John aren't there. How does John know what happened inside this backdoor meeting? You know my theory? I guess it's just a Bible nerd kind of aside here. You remember who Jesus talked to in John chapter 3? Remember what his name was? Nicodemus, yeah. Well, this guy Nicodemus, it seemed like, to go back to where we started this thing, it seemed like based on their conversation, it was close but no cigar. Because Nicodemus is going, how in the world am I going to get back in my mother's womb? You tell me I got to be born again? That ain't happening. But it's a good conversation nonetheless. Now, what you're gonna find out as we go through a little bit more of the Gospel of John, you're gonna see that this guy Nicodemus, along with another guy named Joseph of Arimathea, they essentially bankroll the burial of Jesus. It's almost like the Apostle John is kind of given this nod as he circles him back into the story post-crucifixion to say, maybe, just maybe, this man Nicodemus got the cigar, got the faith. And maybe the reason we have this amazing detail of what's happening here in the Sanhedrin is because somewhere when John was sitting down to write his gospel account, he locked back into the story that he had heard from Nicodemus of like, man, you're never gonna believe what that moment was like after Jesus said all those things that he said after Lazarus was dead. And after that moment, man, we went back and we got all together and we got in this room and it was this heated moment. And then Caiaphas busted in and he called us all idiots and he said all these things. And from that moment forward, they all set out to kill him. And he gives John this detail after the fact. And I say all that and I lean into that point because here's what I want you to understand. Man, sometimes we can come to God's word and it just seems like a bunch of fairy tales with not real people. This is the story of God. And here's what I want you to understand. Like right now, as we sit here, your life and its story is grafted into this. Like the grandeur of the gospel is a story that is continually to happen in your life. And this is not just a bunch of fairy tales, guys. This is real people. It's trustworthy. It's evidence. And should be trusted because it's the revelation of God. Now, John gives us his feedback on it about what Caiaphas says. He didn't say this on his own, but as the high priest, That year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the Jewish nation, but not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and to make them one. So what John is saying here is what Caiaphas says as basically like the commander of the army, like, we should kill him. It's better for one person to die than the whole nation suffer. Because if we let him keep going like this, Rome's going to come in and kill us all. They're not going to take the nation and take the temple. They're going to kill us. So we kill him. That's his mode. That's what he's saying needs to happen. And what John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that's prophecy. Now, don't read that like Caiaphas was coming out of his prayer closet and has just got this word from God. No, Caiaphas is talking as a hate-filled, hell-bound wretch. But he is actually saying and proclaiming the words of God. Because, and this is what I want you to understand and grasp. God does not see the cross as his plan B. God doesn't hear Caiaphas go, it's better for one person to die for the nation than the whole nation perish. And God go, you know what? Let's do that. Yeah, let's let everybody get saved that way. No, prophecy. Understand what the word prophecy means. Prophecy means this is the words of God spoken through the mouth of a human. So God's word, God's message is it's better for one to die for the many. So to put it plainly here, Caiaphas means it for political survival, but God is meaning it for internal salvation. That's why the path of what he says is the salvation path. One man dying for the many to bring them into one. Caiaphas doesn't know it, but he's proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And he is being a part of what the enemy meant for good. God, our enemy meant for harm, God using for good. And if he does it in the life of Christ, he will do it in ours. The truth that I want you to understand on this, though, is when you look at what's happening here, when you pay attention to this process, it's not, and I'm going to read this and read this slow, because this sometimes is what we think about the cross and what, I want you to understand what the cross actually is. So let me read this. If this is true, what this means is the cross is not a tragic set of events that God used for your good. That's a lot of the sermons you've heard before. The cross is really tragic, hard thing that happened, and God's going to use it for your good so that you can finally be saved, not go to hell, and experience heaven. That's the gospel most of us were brought up on. The cross is a tragic set of events that God used for your good. Now, I chose every word here on purpose, for purpose. Here's what the cross actually is. The cross is a loving set of events that God planned for your good. I know some of you are like, I don't know if I can get on board with a God who would do that. You're telling me, God, all of this, the crown, the nails, the back whipped open, the flogging, the spitting in his face, the plucking of his beard, this is the plan? Yes, this is the plan. And if you're having a hard time rationalizing that, here's what I want you to understand. If you want to understand what our God is like, look at the cross. That's what our God is like. There's one word that I want you to keep in your mind today as you leave, one word that I hope sinks deep inside your heart, and it's the word substitution. What Caiaphas is saying is what God has foreknown and been God's plan before the foundation and the creation of the entire world, that there would be a substitute so that we could be brought in to the family. If I had two cans of soda here and one was a Pepsi can, that's us, the evil, dark, awful one, and then the other one is just Coca-Cola Classic, the good, the real, the best kind, all right, right? Again. We deserve to be the Pepsi can absolutely crushed stomped under the foot of God because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because of our rejection of God. But what God does is he takes something far greater than us, something perfect, something that is not just a creation, but a creator itself, himself. and he places his son under his feet and he crushes him. This is why Isaiah says he was crushed for our, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. That's what that means. That you don't get salvation without a substitute. You didn't get in because God decided he loved you a whole lot. Because God loved you a whole lot, he allowed his son to experience his hatred that you deserved so that you could experience a love that you never, ever could have earned and you don't deserve. And friends, that's the gospel. And it's a gospel message that many, many, many people reject and reject and reject. The people in our story rejected it. And because they rejected it, they were dead set on this. They were dead set on execution. Killing him. This is what our passage says. From that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people in Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. They plotted to take his life. And again, I highlight those words on purpose because you've already heard me say this. No one took his life. He laid it down. There is nothing that any man could do that would kill Jesus. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. And the one who transferred the wages of sin upon the shoulders of the Son is the Father. And I say that to say, though you may read the Gospels, you may come to the back half of the Gospel of John and go, man, look at all this terrible stuff that is happening to Jesus. There's not a moment, and there has never been, and there will never be a moment when he is not fully and sovereignly, completely in control of what is happening in his life and in yours. So when they get to this place, though, when they go, hey, we're going to kill his life, the thing I think this should kind of click in our head and make us realize is this, that truth, when it is repeatedly resisted, our heart doesn't stay neutral, it hardens. And I say that here in this morning because I'd be willing to bet that there are some of you in this room who there's a truth that God has been telling you, there is a directive that the Spirit of God has been laying on your heart to do or to not do, there's a relationship he's been saying to end, there's a job he's been telling you to quit because if you keep heading this way, things are gonna happen. There is something that is going on in your life right now. And I felt like when I wrote this down and I put this here, like I'm talking to someone now. There is some truth that God is completely pressing into your life and you are completely resisting. And I'm telling you this because if you continue to go, what I want you to understand is your heart, the more you resist the truth of God, your heart doesn't just stay pliable and neutral, willing to get the next good direction of God to follow it instead. No, the more you resist any truth, the more your heart hardens to every truth. So friend, I don't know what you've been saying, not now. I'm not ready. But what if? But I want you to understand this. If you're resisting anything, you're setting yourself on a course to resist everything. And that's not going to end well. The story ends kind of setting up this expectation of, hey, what's going to happen? Is he going to show up? Is he not? It's almost time for the Jewish Passover. And again, there's irony here. The Passover is, Jesus is fulfilling the Passover through him as a sacrifice, Passover lamb that's coming up on Easter. Many went up from the country of Jerusalem to do their ceremonial cleansing for the Passover. And that, well, here's what they're doing. They keep looking for Jesus. Some are keep looking for him because they're like, man, he raised the dead. I need more. I want to know more. He is it. I need to be near to him. I want to follow him. Some are looking for Jesus because they just want, it's like watching the Jerry Springer show. It's awful, but I can't look away. They know something's about to happen. They know a shoe's about to drop. They can just feel it. And so they're looking for him. And as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, what do you think? Isn't he gonna come to the festival? They know he's Jewish. They know he's a rabbi, looked at as his, from his guys. They're like, he's for sure gonna show up here. But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it so they might arrest him. This is the bolo that goes out, be on the lookout for Jesus, that goes out, that eventually, and likely with the ransom money that is attached to it, this is what gets Judas Iscariot to say, well, I know where he's at because I'm an insider. I'm a spy. I'm a double agent playing both sides of the coin to kill my king. So close, but yet so far. Friends, will that be your story today? So close, but yet so far. Are you near or are you in? Communion proves to us that he's all in on you. As you commune with him today, will you be all in with him? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you and we praise you. Meet us here now as we commune over your broken body and your poured out blood. In the name of your Holy Son, we ask all of this. Amen.